Let me introduce you to Chris Vogel. He is the former pastor of Cornerstone PCA Church in Delafield, Wisconsin. He has recently transitioned to become the director of Next Gen, which is helping to train, you'll correct me if I'm wrong, training pastors for ministry. And then he's also director of On Wisconsin, which is helps for church development, church growth, church planting here in for the PCA here in the state of Wisconsin. So, Chris, welcome to be with us here. He'll give us a little more introduction that he would like to about himself or the PCA, and then you're going to grill him, I hope.
Yeah, not a whole lot more. There's a lot more I can say. When you have a pastor come up and speak, you know you could be in for a long lot of words. But really want to give you the opportunity, as Ron had said, 26 years at Cornerstone, a church I planted. I came to Wisconsin back in 87, came here to go to Marquette University to work on a PhD in New Testament, spent 5 years at that, and about a third of the way through the dissertation, God just said, you know, put that aside, go plant a church, planted that in 1992, and have really enjoyed it, but having the opportunity to fulfill a dream that I've had really since college was to train men for ministry in the context in which they're already called and serving. And that's what we're doing with the On Wisconsin Network. Right now we have 12 students here in Wisconsin throughout the state that are engaging in two different educational platforms, one through Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando. It's a hybrid MDiv program where they go down to Orlando for a week twice a year. Then they do classes up here. And other students who do not have a bachelor's or are not able to access a master's program, they do that platform. But we get all those guys together, and my job is to teach them what we call soft skills, the things that you can't learn in a classroom, which can make or break a good or bad pastor. You really need a pastor in the pulpit in a church who is solid on Scripture and the Word of God, but he also has to have that shepherd's heart and know how to love people, work with them, and that's more of what my end of the training program is. So just launching that. I'm doing that here in Wisconsin. It's also moving into a national platform. And perhaps probably really will be connecting more and more with the denomination. Starting Tuesday, I go on the road for a month, going to about 8 different presbyteries, explaining what the services I can offer and trying to get them to take more and more ownership. And that's one of the hallmarks of the PCA is really, we've always talked about being grassroots, the local church and with that the presbytery. What can and should the church and should the presbytery do rather than always looking to kind of mothership, denominational headquarters telling us how can we have good conversation back and forth? And that's part of what my job is. So, enough background.
All right, great. That's the question.
And we will try to repeat the questions because we're recording this so that people aren't able here to be able to hear it. Just so, what questions do you have?
Well, that was easy.
All right. I will stoke it because we've been keeping a list of some of the questions you've asked previously. So just to get you off the ground here along the way. So, Chris, one of the questions is, we have concerns about the direction of the RCA and its future and its kind of biblical doctrinal integrity. And how would we know if we're going from the RCA to the PCA, we're not jumping out of the frying pan into the fire? Mm-hmm. And how does the PCA maintain biblical and doctrinal integrity?
Okay. First is going to be a preface. I was meeting with a church a couple of years ago. I think you may have been there when we were meeting. And one of the guys kept pressing, can you guarantee that the PCA will not go adrift? And I was trying to answer his questions, and I finally said, okay, now I'm hearing you. No. Because the last time I checked, the PCA is filled with sinful men and women. And sinful men and women do sinful things. What I can tell you is, knowing where the PCA is, knowing where the RCA is there a difference? I believe there is. And I do see in the PCA sufficient signs of health that when and where sinful people like me do stupid things, think improperly, I have a band of brothers around me that will say to me, Vogel, knock it off. And there is a mechanism for that. So that when, you know, when I go to the General Assembly, and it's usually in the context of our annual meeting where things come to the surface and there's overtures and there's discussion, you can walk into that at times and feel, oh, everything is, it's all a mess. It's not going well. And at the end of the week, you went, well, that was pretty easy. And it's not because being blind or ignorant to it, you realize we're talking, I think as Ben was pointing out, the issues are really rather contained. And when seen on a national scale, in our national culture, or even on an ecclesiastical school, in a Christian, or in a conservative Christian, an evangelical, it's so small. The issues really are not there that I see or believe. But to that point, what are the mechanisms?
Yeah, how would you make, you know, keep things from going astray? What accountability is
there? Well, you know, there is the historic commitment to Scripture, and Scripture being expressed in our confession, and in our Book of Church Order. So you have our theology and our polity, Westminster Standards, the Book of Church Order. Those two things are under the authority of Scripture, but our Constitution is the Book of Church Order and the Confession, because you need to be able to change your Constitution. We don't change Scripture, but we can change those. Our confessional standards were last changed, I believe it was 1789, when we removed the phrase that the Pope is the Antichrist. I think that was the original wording. And that the king can call an ecclesiastical meeting, which again, it came from England. We're here in the States, end of the revolution. No, we're not having a king. But since then, we have never voted to change the confession. The Book of Church Order, on the other hand, is yours bound?
No, loose leaf. Like
okay,
yours.
All right. We have a loose leaf folder binder.
Some people have a loose leaf Bible.
Yeah, that we don't want to have. The issues of polity, they make changes probably, I would say, at least one a year, if not more. So every year, click open, new page put in. But the changes, again, are so minor. Partly, I would say, is that, the overtures committee where all this is described, the ruling elders that come in are usually lawyers, and the teaching elders, the pastors that are there, are frustrated lawyers, and they like dealing with commas and new phrases. But we've had very, very few, anything that I can ever, that I've seen in 30 plus years that has been a shift of any kind. But we have that as our basis. And when as a teaching elder, as well as the ruling elders come in, we take a vow, and we take the vow seriously that we are under the authority of Scripture as it's expressed in our standards in our Book of Church Order. And when there is a violation, there is a process when we see that through on the presbytery level, and as well then it can, we series of courts, we have a session, seven classes, presbytery, General Assembly, and it's this series of ascending courts, and they do address those things. Each year, what we call the Standing Judicial Committee is hearing cases. Our session minutes are reviewed by the presbytery. Our presbytery minutes are reviewed on the General Assembly every year. And things come up, and discussions are had, and votes are taken. And consistently, I see the maintenance of what has been. So again, in the 30-plus years, I've not seen a shift, a change in anything that alarms me.
Okay, let me press you a little further on that.
Okay,
one.
Please.
Because you said, well, we have the Scriptures, and we have confessions, and we have the Book of Church Order, and Scripture is our guide, and in the RCA we have all those things. And yet we end up with very different views about what Scripture teaches.
Right.
How can you see a difference between?
I know there's a difference. I've not experienced being in a denomination where you have that kind of breadth, because I'm trying to think of, I mean, an example with the issue of homosexuality. This is as radical as the PCA gets on this issue. About 3 years ago at a General Assembly, there was an overture stating we will stand in with those people who are engaging on the culture, the front of the culture wars, and take some time to pray for them. No one has a problem with that. But there was a question of saying, well, we just want to make sure this doesn't send, you know, the wrong message. What's the wrong message? That we are hating homosexuals. We look at it and go, I don't see that in there at all. So there started to be a little bit of debate on the floor of General Assembly. Nobody was advocating anything contrary to what we have held since the position paper that came out in, I think, 77, maybe 74, or 75 in the PCA, stating that homosexuality is a sin. As other sins, it requires repentance and a change. But wanting to make sure we're saying, we're not stating that we want to do harm, push out. We want to call in those who are struggling, as all of us are struggling, with whatever sin that we understand is revealed in Scripture. There was a, you know, again, we're watching this debate go on until one gentleman stood up in the back, a young man, and again, it's about 1,000 people in a large auditorium, the jumbo screens, and he's at a mic, his face is up there, and you could hear in his voice, the quivering. He said, "Fathers and brothers, I'm scared to death. I've been ordained now just for, you know, 1 or 2 years. And that would end the whole meeting right there. And he said, I would like to express to you what I told my presbytery when I was ordained, you know, just a year or 2 years ago. He said, "Fathers and brothers, I struggle with same-sex attraction. I have given into it, and I have sinned. God called me to repentance. He saved me. I am now married, but that doesn't mean I still struggle with thought life." He said, "I want you to understand, you've welcomed me into your denomination. You've called, and you did it by calling me to repent of sin, not saying it's okay." And he said, "I owe you my life and my soul. Don't ever turn back from that." And the response in the press was like, exactly. That's who we are. And so that's the kind of thing. I mean, even the discussion, I don't think you would see in almost any other denomination that where there was even any kind of, how do we phrase this? It was so much in one corner. But at the core commitment in all of that is, what does Scripture say? We know what our culture says. We live it and we experience it. And now we're experiencing the backlash from the last 40 years of questioning issues of gender identity in certain areas, and now it's permeating every aspect of our culture. So I am again pleased with how I've seen that responded. Does that help?
Questions? Go ahead. Okay, somebody comes on to the session, or as a deacon in the PCA, there is an examination process or question time, and what is that like, is the
right
question.
And the questioning, the questioning is for when they are ordained to the office. So if there's a rotational basis, they're not examined each time they would come back on. This is for the first time. They come on as an elder, as a deacon, they're ordained. And so what's the process look like? Okay. Yeah, the reason why is if we are laying hands on a man to take an office, wanting to be reasonably assured that they are able to take in good conscience the vows to that office, which include upholding the Westminster Standards, the Confession, Large Short of Catechism, and the Book of Church Order. So to have someone say, yes, I will become this officer and not understand what are the duties of the officer would actually encourage them to take a false vow or give a false word, and it doesn't serve the congregation well. Now, the standard to which they're examined, it all depends on the context of the church and the training that goes on. There is no set test of what it is. It is up to the pastor and the present session. Now, as a church comes in, that would be that first, the first round, like if this were happened here, would be done by the presbytery, by a small committee of the presbytery serving in that capacity. So it, in many ways, would depend. So in, I can give you my experience. And so over 30 years, my examination of the men has shifted and changed a little bit. I'd certainly say as a young and a really intense young pastor, I was a bit more rigorous, I think, in some ways, so that my first round of elders could probably pass an ordination test to be a pastor. It's not that I lowered the standard so far. I became more realistic of what's involved. And my questions changed, too. But so it is the issues, and again, the exams would cover Christian experience. Tell me about just not how you came to faith, the home you were raised, all of that. More so, the question would be, what does the gospel mean to you today? Or that is, how have you applied the death and resurrection to Jesus Christ in your life this week? Can you identify your own sin? And what does repentance look like? Because a phrase I've used for years, others have used it too, everything good is stolen, that as leaders, our job is to be the chief repenters. We should be the first ones who acknowledge our sin, and if so, publicly, to lead the congregation. So are you able to do that? Can you talk to us about that? Then we talk about their understanding of Scripture. And we're not going to say, please outline the book of Isaiah, you know, to the fifth subpoint. But we will say someone comes to you and has a question about struggling with their marriage. Where would you go in Scripture? Well, can you talk about Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3? They may not rattle them off that fast, but do they know God's word? And do they know how they're going to use it? And so the questions for the elders and the deacons, they're not going to be radically different, but we might focus more on mercy ministries and issues of the poor and helping them when it comes to the deacons. Then we'll talk about, you know, theology. Now, we're not going to say, can you please describe the historical basis of the hypostatic union and how it relates, you know. But we will want to say, what's justification? What's sanctification? You know, it's great if they can give us, you know, the catechetical answer, but we're not looking for that as sign of perfection. What we're seeing is, do you understand what it means to be declared righteous, not for what you have done, but for Christ and Christ alone? That's critical. If they're going to leave the church and they don't understand the core aspects of the gospel, the church is going to go adrift. Because when we gather as a presbytery, as our classes, we believe in the plurality and the comity of elders, and we talk on that level of the office. So pastor and elder, teaching elder, ruling elder. When we gather, we're on equal footing. It's not as though pastors know more, so they get to tell us everything. So when we have a debate, we want to make sure those who are leading the church are sufficiently trained and able to do the job in that locale. So a lot of the questions are going to be more, experientially based. How would you do this? Where do you go in Scripture? But that helps.
Okay, great question. Another one.
So this is a related question. You said that elders and deacons, when they take to the office, they have to uphold the Westminster Confession.
Mm-hmm.
So let's say, hypothetically, there are a couple of closet Baptists in the congregation. Would it be possible for them to serve as elders or deacons, or is that just a dividing line, or like different smaller issues like that?
Right.
So the question is, if there were somebody who may not completely agree with the idea of infant baptism, would they be able to serve in the offices of the church?
Yeah. We operate on it with a phrase when it comes to taking vows or subscribing to our confession as good faith. Which means, are you able to give good faith and uphold those standards? Well, the question is, if you take an exception, does it hit at the vitals of what we believe? The classic one is an issue that perhaps for some of you, especially those maybe a little bit older, have seen a shift, even in context here, Sabbath keeping. Okay? Now, those of us who are over 50, have you seen a shift in Sabbath keeping in your context? Okay? As our guys come up, they'll say, well, I take an exception to the Sabbath. The Westminster Confession is really, really strict. That is, you can only, it says, only engaging in holy worship and reflection on those things, no recreation, no Packers. Doesn't say that, but it is implied. And so all the guys say, I take an exception to that. And then we adjudicate and go, we don't believe that's touching the vitals. We allow for that. If they were to say, I understand the framework of your system of doctrine, but I do not agree with how the covenant is expressed from one generation to the next, we go, brother, we love you, and we want to see you serve, and you're serving well, because you wouldn't have gotten to this point if you weren't already. We want to encourage you, but you're outside those are the boundary lines we have. And these are not matters of salvation, but as with any, you want a denomination that says, we are not the whole of Christendom. You know, the Westminster Confession does not express that if you don't hold to this, you're not a Christian. Obviously not. We are a small subset, and probably a subset of a subset of what God is doing in the world. But we want to have consistency what we believe Scripture is teaching. And on that, something like that, we would say, if you cannot, you know, if your children are not baptized, you know, and are able to do so, if you can't give subscription to that, you know, it's just not gonna happen. Because it couldn't happen for a pastor. So if it's an elder, what would be the difference?
All right. Other questions? Chris, would you? Oh, okay. Go ahead. Mm-hmm. Okay, so in the PCA, when they gather in the General Assembly, what are the kind of issues that are the hot button, big issues, things that are talked about at this point?
In recent years, again, no surprise, women's issues do come up. You know, again, not everyone's walking in lockstep. How that's expressed, there is some variety. So there was a study committee formed 2 years ago. They reported last year. May have seen, it's like a 68-page report that describes, you know, where the denomination is, and it's voted and it was accepted. So one aspect there is what is the intersection of women in the diaconate? Some of our churches, as they came in from a German Reformed tradition since the 1800s, had deaconesses. And as they were brought in, they would have the office of deacon and deaconesses. So that created a question of going, well, is it like this? Are they serve? You know, how does that function? So we had debate about, you know, the office of deacon is open to those who are qualified, of which one part is being a man, but there are diaconal assistants. So there was discussion. What's a diaconal assistant? Again, that's where I see, you know, these are not huge. Thunderous issues, but it created some discussion. In the last year or two, there is a large conversation. If you follow any of the blogs or discussion on the issue of race, has been a large one. PCA, historically, you always need to know your roots. I'm sorry, Midwest roots. And if you know your roots, you know in the PCA that historically we are part of the Southern PCUS, Presbyterian Church U.S., that had since merged with the Northern Church, but the PCA formed in 1973. But if you turn the clock back, the PCUS had a different name. It was the PCCSA, Presbyterian Church, Confederate States of America. It lasted for about 4 years. And after the war, I'm from the North, so I won't call it the War of Northern Aggression. After the war, they changed to the PCUS. Well, our historic roots really are in the South. And so in the year 2003, I think there was an overture made and passed and adopted that we do repent of what our fathers had done, you know, in the years past. What was never addressed was the issue of some of the Jim Crow South issues, where some of our churches and some of the ministers are still alive and said, I need to repent and our churches need to repent of the fact that we refused membership to African Americans. Actually, one of the large churches in the South, First Presbyterian Church, Jackson, Mississippi, until I think 1969, had armed guards at the doors to make sure no African American would walk in. And it was never addressed. And so the denomination said, this is insane. Why haven't we talked about this? They talked about it, voted on it, and there were some people, then there was a debate of can we repent of a sin that I did not commit? I was born in the North, so why am I repenting of Jim Crow laws in Mississippi? And we looked at Nehemiah 1 and other places where God's people do repent for what their fathers have done. It's not unheard of. But that created some discussion, the issue of race, because for some, it seemed like you're falling into social justice issues. And the response is the gospel touches and deals with justice, righteousness, and how it's lived out. So that's been an interesting debate. The issue on racism passed overwhelmingly, but there was tension in what we're doing with that.
And without going into it, a few years before that, there was a big discussion about justification and how you understand. Don't try to extract that one.
The point
is the things that the PCA General Assembly is talking about are different than what the RCA General Synod talks about.
Yeah.
Chris, would you give a little explanation about what's the relationship between the presbytery and the local churches? And what would be the interaction and what kind of resourcing or assisting or guidance? Mm-hmm. What's this relationship between a presbytery and a local church?
The presbytery, and again, I can speak most specifically of here in Wisconsin, but I've seen and having enough national interaction, is the presbytery is very involved in starting local churches or starting new churches, so that, let's say, you know, here at Faith, we want to plant a church in Plymouth, and you want to do that. We're not expecting you to do that on your own. If you can do as much as you want, we're here to give, you know, to give assistance and encouragement. We will give resources. So here in Wisconsin right now, in our presbytery, we have 9 organized churches, particularized, self-governing. They have elders and deacons. And we have 5 church plants, mission churches. And in each of those cases, we help provide sessional oversight with the church planter, the evangelist who's starting the church. We give funds to them, provide other resources. This past weekend, yesterday was our presbytery meeting. Right before that, we had a retreat up in Green Lake to encourage our church planters and their wives. And also, that this time was much more geared to the students who are looking to church plant in our seminary program. What resources, what else do we give? Then as the church organizes, we help with the training, help with any of their, young men who want to go into ministry to help teach, train, disciple, mentor, encourage through that process. We will then help examine as a church hires a pastor, their checks and balances. The church determines who the pastor is, but when you find somebody, he is then examined by what's called the Candidates and Credentials Committee, a committee of the presbytery, because the pastor's membership is in the presbytery, not in the local church. And that's a good thing. Is that the same? Okay.
Okay. Other questions? Tanya. Okay, elaborating more on the role of women in ministry in the PCA.
Yeah. In the PCA, and again, this is the issue of complementarianism to egalitarianism, and if you've been talking about those terms, does that come up? Okay. Within complementarianism, there's also going to be a spectrum. And because the PCA is more of a grassroots response, we leave that up to the local church, the session of that church, to determine and decide what that expression completely looks like. Where the firewall is on the issue of office. Ordination to an office, universally, and it's not questioned, belongs there. How it's expressed in the local church depends on the culture in which they're in, the culture of the church, of the session, and those things. So, we will have churches that express it differently. Some churches Well, yes, in some churches, the phrase is a woman can do anything a non-ordained man can do. Full stop, that's it. So they can teach Sunday school. Because the session has determined that that's the case. Others will say, when it comes to adults or maybe even teens, we want men to be doing that. And that's the decision. Now, the church that takes that position or the church that takes, you know, a different position, we understand you're not going after each other. You can't say you must or you shouldn't, because we believe that that local congregation, the session of that church, has the right to do that because they're within our confessional boundary.
So in practice, for this congregation, there would be no changes.
Right.
You don't have to answer that, but I'm elaborating the application. Things would not be different.
Right. You know? And those would be important questions when it comes to look for in however many years, I'm not saying anything, you look for the next pastor, is you just ask those questions. And you just make sure they understand where you're at and you understand where they're at and say, this is where we're comfortable with, and don't come in and try to make us do what you think it should be done. That's an important issue. And you have that freedom.
All right. So before you get rid of me, Chris.
Okay. No, I'm...
one of the questions from the congregation was, what happens to Pastor Sanford if the congregation transfers to the PCA and he stays in the RCA because of the insurance program? What happens to the old guy?
And you want to remain here for, okay. Yeah. As you come in and your consistory is examined, we would then also examine him, and knowing him, I think he's fine. Maybe I don't know you. No. And you would be a state, what's called stated supply. And again, he would just need to affirm that he will remain within the boundaries of the PCA and not teach contrary to the Westminster Confession of Faith, Large Shorter Catechism, Book of Church Order. And that it's a temporary status. Very much of what's really happening in reverse in Gibbsville. I mean, David Krieger is a member of our presbytery. And, you know, Gibbsville in this classis has been gracious to allow him to work what we call out of bounds.
Okay, other questions?
Yes. Yeah, that's a good question.
Okay, the Westminster Confession and its statements about the Sabbath, which is fairly rigid, and how does the...
overall arcing question.
Yeah. If you can do it there...
Right. Why do you allow the adaptation from that for this reason, but not for another reason?
Mm-hmm. Right. So how does the PCA discern what are exceptional exceptions?
Yeah.
Which is to explain that there is a process that we don't have in the RCA, that pastors can come to the standards, the Westminster standards, and say there's a section I don't agree with, and you go before the presbytery and say this is what it is, and they're going to decide whether that's that's okay, you can disagree or not disagree. We don't have that in the RCA, so how do you discern what's acceptable and not?
Because one of the foundational aspects of it starts in the Book of Church Order, that Christ alone is the Lord of the conscience. And when we give assent to, we need to be able to say that the confession and the Book of Church Order is still a human document. And I can say, I don't agree with this section. Well, Christ is the Lord of the conscience, but I'm also part of a larger conscience called the presbytery, part of a denomination. And so to that point, I cannot personally adjudicate whether I'm inside or outside the boundary. The presbytery adjudicates it. So they're able to say yay or nay to that exception. When that happens, that record goes to the General Assembly and the Committee on the Review of Presbytery Records, who sits and reads presbytery records for 3 days in a row. It's got to be a horrible job. They then will say, wait a second, they gave an exception. Is this permissible? And then that is voted on by the Assembly. So it maintains that sense of the denomination is still, you know, how far are we willing to go? There's a series of votes that takes place for that exception. So to the point specifically of the Sabbath, there is a grammatical historical understanding of the document. In the 1640s, as that's being decided, you need to understand why did they say it, it is so, so hard line, much harder, I think, than the three forms of unity
on that topic.
Why was it? We need to understand that this is coming out of the Archbishop of the Church of England, Laud, had written a book called Laud's Book of Games, in which he, as the Archbishop of the Church of England, was encouraging people to play sports on the Lord's Day. Why? Because they were going to Puritan churches and hearing gospel preaching and disrupting the Church of England. And so the Puritans, who wanted a pure church, were responding strongly against that. So as we read our confession, we understand that it is a historically based document. Scripture is not. That's foundational. They are interpreting Scripture, but we're able to say, I understand the framework. I don't want to remove that statement in our confession, because in many ways I do see some similarities, and having been a pastor, with the issue of recreation on the Sabbath, when I have members, and am I going to step on any toes when I do this? Who cares?
You are in Packer territory. So
I know I am. People actually watch the Bears on the Lord's Day. Can you imagine the Vikings? Really? That's safe. That's really playing it safe. And so for that reason, to say, look, this is where we're coming from. Are we seeing a cultural connection? Now, can it go to other places? It could. Try and see what happens.
So in practice, though, would it be safe to say there are really very few places where there are exceptions allowed?
Yes. One of the others, and here, I'll throw it out, and then perhaps duck, because there's division in the House, and it was voted on recently in the General Assembly. Taking an exception, and I'm sorry, my confessional numbers, if it's 102, I think, in the larger catechism, on the presence of images of God, of Jesus, in the context of worship. So there was a huge debate. There was a bulletin cover that had, and that went from into the presbytery, went up to the General Assembly, was voted on, it was voted that's an allowable exception, but not without debate. Because we said we'll allow the congregation to do that. Now, can it go further than that?
It had a picture of Jesus on the cover.
Yes. Yeah, and some of our churches, that's just not going to be an issue. In some of our churches that are going to be much more Second Commandment, it may not. That is an issue. So I think the healthy thing is we allow for healthy debate and disagreement. And we also trust ourselves to our courts. They're not perfect. And it's not a hierarchy, but it's a representative government that goes from the session to the presbytery to the General Assembly and allow them to make that decision. And we have given an understanding of obedience to our courts. And if they say, no, it doesn't. You can't do it. So churches that have violated some of our standards, let's say when they have some of our churches, in order not to, or because they wanted to, you know, say, well, we want to ordain women as deacons, not elders, but deacons. So what we'll do is we'll just commission men and women as deacons, but not call it an ordination. And the denomination said, nope, can't do that. You can have diaconal assistants, but you have to ordain, and they're going to have to be men. And those churches, their choice then is, and some of them decided, there are a number of churches in the metro New York area that left the PCA and moved into the RCA. And there are churches, you know, that have said, okay, we will conform. We will change what we're doing. And to me, it's the beauty and the freedom that God has allowed us here in this country and within the context of this church, that we're not talking about rights and wrong, or we're not talking about salvation issues here necessarily at a lot of these points. This is what Christendom does and allows for that flexibility. And what is the expression? We are convinced Jesus alone is the Lord of the conscience. He's called us to be. And where do we think faithful expression of biblical Christianity is best seen?
Okay. For me, it's been easy. So the natives are restless out in the narthex. We're getting close. So
okay.
Thank you for answering our questions. And for you for asking the questions, is there anything you would like to say to us before we wrap this up?
Yeah, obviously, and I'll be real open with it. Selfishly, I'd love to have you all join us. I'd love you to be part. I am excited to see what God has done here in Wisconsin and what God is doing in the PCA. There's a lot going on, again, here locally for you to be able to identify, similar to what Ben was saying, what mission is God calling you to here in Cedar Grove and in this part of Wisconsin? And I do believe you would find a home in the PCA that would give you, within fairly strict, yes, confines, but freedom of expression as to who you are. I don't see anything that's going to be a change from what you've been and who you are right now. But you would find a family in which the Thanksgiving meals won't be full of conflict of, oh no, is he really going to espouse that political view, or is he going to bring her to dinner? It is a much more enjoyable family meal with some differences, but good-natured and always handled, I think, graciously and in the love of Christ.
All right. Thank you, Chris. As you're saying about not changing, the irony is the reason we're in this whole conversation is that we don't want to change, and that in order as a congregation to maintain our identity who we have been, we may have to change denominations so that we don't have to change who we are as a congregation. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this privilege to have Chris to be with us, to teach and encourage us, answer questions, give us some more information about who the PCA is, as we're, again, looking for your wise discernment in this process. And I pray that this will be helpful. And if there are other questions that we haven't got answered, we'll have the opportunity to do that along the way in the next month or so. Again, we humble ourselves before you. We want to be faithful, and we ask for your wisdom and guidance. So bless the process, and bless us in this day to your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you.